So if you take a ride up to Burr Pond, you'll notice that there's this little plaque on the left commemorating the Gail Borden first condensed milk factory. It actually wasn't the very first, but it was the first one that had commercial success. And due to this scandal between one of Gail Borden's competitors and the Union Army's contract that they signed with Gail Borden, once he made it successful, he was a millionaire overnight. This was in the mid-1800s. By the time Borden's grandson, that is William Borden, was born in 1887, the Borden name was known all over the world. He did what so many had tried to do, but he actually did it and made it work. And so William Borden, this grandson of Gail Borden, was himself an heir to this tremendous fortune. I want you to listen to this article from the Moody Press. This is about William Borden. In 1904, William Borden graduated from a high school in Chicago, and already he was a millionaire. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave the 16-year-old a trip around the world. That tells you right there they were wealthy, right? As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting poor. Finally, Bill Borden wrote home about his desire to be a missionary. One friend expressed surprise that he was, quote-unquote, throwing himself away as a missionary. And in response, Bill wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. Even though young Borden was wealthy, he arrived on the campus of Yale University in 1905, trying to look just like one more freshman. Very quickly, however, Borden's classmates noticed something unusual about him, and it wasn't his money. One of them wrote this, he came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find him in him a strength that was solid as a rock just because of his settled purpose. During his college years, Bill Borden made one entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. This is what his journal entry said. Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. During his first semester at Yale, Borden started something that would transform campus life. One of his friends described how it happened. He wrote, it was the first term when Bill and I began to pray together in the morning before breakfast. I cannot say positively whose suggestion it was, but I feel sure it must have originated with Bill. We had been meeting only a short time when a third student joined us, and soon after, a fourth. The time was spent in prayer after a brief reading of Scripture. Bill's handling of Scripture was helpful. He would read to us from the Bible, show us something that God had promised, and then proceed to claim the promise with assurance. Borden's small morning prayer group gave birth to a movement that spread across the campus. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. And by the time Bill Borden was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. Eventually, God made clear what Borden's missionary call would be. It would be to the Kansu people in China, a group that was oppressed by Islam. Once that goal was in sight, Borden never wavered. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. And in his Bible, he wrote two more words, no retreats. William Borden went on to graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, and when he finished his studies at Princeton, he finally sailed for China. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. And while there, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, at the age of 25, Bill Borden was dead. When news of William Whiting Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by every American newspaper. A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice, wrote Mary Tyler in her introduction to his biography. Was Borden's untimely death a waste? Not in God's plan. Prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in his Bible, and underneath the words, no reserves and no retreats, he had written, no regrets. And so I'm left to wonder, do we live life with no regrets? I can't say up to this point I've lived that way. There are some things that I regret doing. there are probably more things I regret saying. And probably most difficult of all, I regret the things that I've not done. How about you? See, just like Bill Borden, a man who gave up his fortune and ultimately gave up his life to follow God's promise, chapter 13 of Genesis gives us another glimpse at the great blessing that Abraham receives when he truly believes God and God's promise to provide. And in so doing, he's able to be generous with the land that lay before him, to be open-handed with what he saw as far as the eye could see. For Abraham, there are no regrets. God's promises are sure and true. And because of it, Abraham was able to live generously. Can the same be said of us? Our text is Genesis 13. Tony read it earlier. You'll remember from last week that we've been studying the life of Abraham. And what we're really beginning to do is study the beginning of the story of redemption. And it begins with this man who's called Abram. And so Father Abraham, to those of us who have his same faith, believe God completely. Do you believe God completely? Do you believe him a little? Or do you believe him for all that he's promised? Our text is going to give us another glimpse of that truth today. Our text serves to compare two different kinds of people, those who live by faith and those who live by sight. Which one are you? Are you someone who goes by what's in front of him or by what God has promised? Because see, of all the things that distinguish us, this is the only thing that God cares about. Do you live by faith or do you live by sight? Abraham commits himself completely to trusting and obeying God, and though not without occasional failures in faith, he continues to seek after God, continues to believe what God has said. Lot, on the other hand, seems to want God and what the world has to offer. One is single-minded in his faith, the other is double-minded. So who do you think God is going to bless? So I want you to look at the first seven verses of our text. This is, again, Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place where Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. What did you notice in that opening piece of this chapter? I noticed that both Abram and Lot benefited from their time in Egypt, at least materially. In addition to Abram's gold and silver, Lot had flocks and herds and tents. In other words, neither of them was really hurting for anything. They had that everything they wanted in the way of material possession. And yet, the very thing that could have made their lives easier was causing them conflict. Their people, their things, their flocks, their herds were causing stress. The text says in verse 6, but the land could not support them while they stayed together. And the result was, in verse 7, quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Don't forget, Abram was never supposed to go down to Egypt. And he also wasn't supposed to bring Lot along. That's sort of an aside, but I want you to know, this is God's perspective on what's going on. They had this famine, and so Abram takes his family, including Lot, down to Egypt to escape it. And out of Egypt, they come back having acquired some wealth. And yet it did not make their life easier. Sometimes we like to take side trips. And sometimes we benefit from the side trips. But God doesn't lose track. Did you notice too in verse 7 that it says the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time? Who are they? Have you ever wondered who these Canaanites and these Perizzites are? These are the unbelievers in the land. These are the people that are observing Abram and Lot. Their blessings were too many to handle. What about the blessings in your life? Do you have so many blessings? Do you have so many things that you're finding it hard to handle? Have the things, the blessings of your life become a source of stress or disagreement? Perhaps God has a different purpose for the things that he's given you. See, how we handle the blessings in our lives makes a difference. How we live out this Christian life before the unbelievers around us makes a difference. How we use those blessings makes a difference. Thankfully, Abraham provides a great model for dealing with this kind of conflict. He finds himself in disagreement or in argument with his nephew Lot. Look at verses 8 and 9 to see how he deals with it. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." So not only was Abraham's relationship more important than his resources, did you notice there he said, "Let's not quarrel because we are brothers." How many times do you get into a disagreement and you forget what you're arguing about? It's simply about getting one up on the person you're arguing with. And you basically put aside your relationship fighting over whatever it is. In this case, the resources. And yet Abram says, "Let's not have this quarreling because we're brothers." Not only was Abraham's relationship more important than the resources, but Abraham knew that God was not a God of scarcity, but a God of abundance. There's a difference there. Oh, it's just a small difference, but it is this idea that, do we believe God only has what we can see? Or is God's storehouse overflowing? Abraham knew, Abraham believed that God was a God of abundance. And so in offering Lot either the left or the right in verse 9, Abraham was suggesting that he and Lot divide the promised land. He would take one part, and his nephew would take the other part. The Hebrews, like many ancient peoples, were oriented toward the east. You and I are oriented toward the north. We go by the compass, you know, true north, magnetic north. But the people of that time, of that culture, their minds, their thinking was oriented toward the east. And so it's likely that as Abraham offered what was to the left or to the right, he was really offering northern Canaan or southern Canaan to Lot. And so northern Canaan would have been that area around Shechem, as far north as Bethel, as Shechem, or as far south as Bethel. And what's interesting about that is they had already traveled through these lands. They knew exactly, Lot knew exactly what he would be choosing. And so Abraham offered either the right or the left and said, "I'll go the other direction." It's interesting, isn't it? Didn't God promise the land to Abram? And yet here, Abram is just saying, take whichever way you want. Take whatever land you want, and I'll just go the other direction. See, Abraham made his offer not based on the land that he saw before him, but based on the faith he had in what God had promised. So there are two things to consider. Abraham was no doubt much older than Lot, and so by custom, he was due the better part of the land in such an agreement. But Abraham too was most likely considered Lot to be the offspring or the descendant through whom God would bring about that great blessing that God had promised. Don't forget, Sarah was barren. Not only was Sarah barren, but she was old. And we're talking really old. And so there was no human way that she was gonna give Abraham a son. I think that's probably why he brought Lot along with him. Lot was obviously willing, and Lot was in some sense his family. It would be the son through whom God might bring about this blessing. And so Lot was then offered his choice. You take this really fertile land, or maybe the more mountainous and more rugged terrain. It's up to you. Do you make decisions based on what God has promised or what you see before you? Do you make decisions based on what's in your checking account or on what God has promised you? Do you make your decisions based on what God has promised you or on how your marriage is going? Or on how work is working out? Or on how high gas prices are becoming? See, Abraham based his on what God had promised him. We're tempted to make the wrong decision if we fail to keep our eyes on God's promises. We're tempted to just go by the things we can touch and feel and see. There is a difference. Living by faith means living with open hands because we know that God will provide. God's looking for us to make decisions based on his truth and not on what we think we know. So here's the contrast. Look at verses 10 to 13. Verses 10 to 13 says this: Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. That's a little foreshadowing of what's to come. See here, unlike Abraham, Lot bases his decision on sight. And he looks toward the land that includes Sodom and Gomorrah and sees that it's well watered, much like Egypt. And then he parts company with Abraham and his men. There's no way, as he looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, seeing this well-watered plain, that he could know what was to come for those cities. To be devastated, to be wiped off the face of the earth. But he was going by what he could see, not by what God had promised. Lot made his decisions based really in his own self-interest. So I want you to listen to Mark 13, 1 to 2. It says, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And Jesus' point to his disciples is things here are going to change dramatically. And in the end, none of these stones will be left. They will all be demolished in those end days. What we see can be deceptive. What God's promise is sure and true. Listen to James 1:17. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows." So what we can see can be deceptive, and living by sight can often cause us to ignore the source of our blessings. What James is saying is that our blessings come from God. They come from the Heavenly Father, who is never changing. Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed. This sanctuary may not be here tomorrow. But God never changes. And his promise is always sure. It's always true. Are you depending on what you see or on what God has promised you? Some of you don't know what God has promised you because you've not looked in his word. Take some time this week. Just flip through. Count your blessings. Count the promises of God. I want you to look at the final verses of this chapter, verses 14 to 18. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go. Walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. God had already made that promise. And as Abraham lived generously and open-handedly and let Lot choose where he might go, God reaffirms the great blessing. God blesses Abraham as Abraham showed great faith in dealing with the conflict between he and Lot. And God reaffirms Abraham's great blessings. He says in verse 17, "Go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." This is God's way of having Abraham stake a claim on the property. Now you'll know, and we'll study it even later in Genesis, that Abraham himself actually doesn't make it into the promised land, but his descendants do. He wasn't supposed to possess it now, but he was simply to stake a claim on it. The text concludes, verse 18, "So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord." In the face of unbelievable odds, this man of faith builds an altar to the Lord. This is the third altar. Do you know what he's saying by building that altar? He's saying, "Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out. It seems impossible to me. But I believe you can do the impossible. You said you would do the impossible. And so I'm simply going to worship you." And so right then and there, he builds this altar and he worships God. The third altar, the first one he built up near Shechem in the north. One he built in the central part of the promised land. And now he's building one in the south. It's as if Abraham in his errant journeys is staking claim on the promised land for God. God even uses you. God is even full of grace for you, and is full of grace for you even more so when you take those side trips. It doesn't thwart his plan. It doesn't negate his promise. And what's so miraculous to me is, as Abraham was wandering, God was building altars to himself through Abraham. It became the promised land because it was a land of God, as Abraham staked claims on it. In the end, Lot, who sought this world, lost it. And Abraham, who was willing to give up anything for the honor of God, found it. That's a biblical principle. See, providentially, Abram lost nothing. The rolling grasslands that were taken by Lot were still his, every stick and stone. The promises of God weren't thwarted by the unselfishness of Abraham or the materialism of Lot. God's math is not like ours, is it? See, we tend to think that if you take one from one, you're left with nothing. And yet God's math says if you take one from something I've promised, you've got what I've promised. Jesus said, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." That's God's math. Doesn't matter what you sacrifice. Doesn't matter what you give up. Doesn't matter what's taken from you. Have faith in the sovereignty of God. Have faith that God will come through with whatever he's promised, that he will be faithful to every one of his promises. And in the meantime, look for every opportunity to be open-handed, to be generous, to be willing to see it all go up in flames or go away, because you believe God will come through for you. If he's promised it, it's as good as done. That is living a life of no regrets. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we covered a lot of ground this morning. We covered it quickly. But the truth is solid. We can be generous people. We can be people who live with open hands. We can be people like Bill Borden who give up our wealth and our life because you've promised us eternal life. And you've promised that we are heirs with Christ. You are a God of abundance. And so whatever we lose is nothing in comparison to what you have to give your dear children. What does it mean to be an heir except that we are to inherit something? And with Christ, we will inherit eternal life. Life that's lived everlasting in your presence. To be able to dip our hands into your overflowing storehouses because you simply say they're yours. Your Savior secured it on your behalf. Lord, may we live life a life of no regrets, willing to move forward, never looking back, trusting that you're going to bring us to the next step, you're going to bring us to the next place, you're going to bless us just like you've promised. We ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen.